If you have your Bibles this morning, take them and turn with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. As you're turning there, Brian was talking about everybody moving. You know, it's kind of funny that there's always these trends. You know, about a year ago, it seemed like everybody was getting a heart stent. I was tempted to get one just to keep up with everybody, you know. Now if we're going to be cool, we got to move, you know. So there's that guy who didn't move yet. What's wrong with him? Yeah. No. You may be wondering, though, before us is the Lord's table today. You say, well, it's not the end of the month. You know, we Baptists, we don't do things out of order, do we? But, you know, as we are partaking, as we are considering together the divine covenants, I believe it's to preach on the divine covenants is almost like a bell in front of Pavlov's dog. It makes you long and thirst and hunger for the Lord's table, doesn't it? As we consider the covenants, because it's a covenantal meal, as we shall see this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read together verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Notice two things. Number one, it's the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. That promise I submitted to you last week is the promise of a coming Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. They are the covenants of that one promise. But notice next, he says, we Gentiles, and that would include us, wouldn't it? We Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. But now, no longer, we have been brought near. Blood of Christ. What's he saying? He's saying the covenants are ours in Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we come before you and we praise you that you are both a covenant making and a covenant keeping God. And Father, it is so imperative. Your word makes so much of the reality of the covenants, and that you have bound yourself to your people by covenant oath, as by a bond in blood, is a glorious truth. And Lord, let it not escape our notice. We pray your Spirit will help us to understand what is meant by a covenant and what are its terms and what does it mean to us as your people. Help us to see that it has a bearing on every facet of our life. Help us make this practical to us, Lord. Help us to see this and rejoice in this reality that we are bound to God in Christ. So, Lord, be our teacher. We pray that you will bind and rebuke the enemy of our souls in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that we know that the enemy loves to resist your word. Lord, may your Spirit own word with great power as it's preached among us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, I said before you that Spurgeon said that the covenants are the marrow of all divinity. And when he said that, all he was doing was echoing our Protestant and our Puritan forefathers who had said the same thing. What did he mean by that statement? He meant that the covenants are the heart and soul of all theology and of all doctrine. They are the skeletal structure upon which all theology hangs. And as we consider that from the scriptures, I've concluded in my own heart and life that conviction is absolutely right. This is God's own natural system of understanding scripture itself. As we look at the covenants, we look at the seven divine covenants as a bullseye. Each covenant is made, and then a new one is made, and a new one is made, and a new one is made. And they're not eradicating those covenants that were made before. Rather, there's continuity between the covenants, because these covenants all are connected around the promise of the coming Redeemer. And so, as you are reading the Scriptures, you must ask yourself which covenants are in place at any given point of the Scriptures, and it will help you to understand greatly what is going on in that particular point of redemptive history. And as I endeavor to just give you a broad overview of the covenants of God's grace, what did we see? We saw that we literally went from all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation. We covered the entire sphere of all of Scripture. As a matter of fact, as I said to you last week, the words Old Testament and New Testament are just the words Old Covenant and New Covenant. The 39 books of the Old Testament are the 39 books of the Old Covenant. The 27 books of the New Testament are the New Covenant. And this is God's own natural division of his word. But as we think of all this, the one implication I wanted you to see, the application of all that we were saying, was twofold. Number one, The covenants are not some mere forensic, cold thing that's just kind of some neat theological concept out there somewhere. The story of the covenants is the story of God drawing closer and closer and closer to you in Christ. That is the story of the covenants. It's God moving heaven and earth to redeem His elect. It's God's purposed in eternity being revealed in time. But even more importantly, the covenants find their fulfillment in one person. And who is that person? That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the covenants. The covenants were given by God to men to bring glory and honor to God in Christ, first and foremost, and also to reconcile men to God. We want to consider those things and keep those things ever before us as we consider the covenants in Scripture. But at this point, a vital question is raised. There's a very important question that comes to our mind, and that is, this is all sounds great, Peter, but what's a covenant? If I don't know what a covenant is, it isn't going to help me any to talk about them. And so this morning, I want to set before you a definition of the divine covenants. And this is not original with me. It is I got it from the pages of O. Palmer Robertson's work, The Christ of the Covenants. And I've added a little bit to the beginning and a little bit to the end just for purposes of clarification. But this is his definition, and I believe it's a thoroughly scriptural one. A divine covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered by Almighty God. A divine covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered by Almighty God. And so in order to unpack that definition and to show you that it is truly scriptural, and this, believe me, this will not remain just merely cerebral, but to show you that it truly is scriptural, I want to give this definition, give this definition to you in bite-sized pieces under three headings. First of all, a divine covenant is a bond. Secondly, a divine covenant is a bond in blood. Third, a divine covenant is sovereignly administered by Almighty God. And we'll consider the meaning of those things. So first of all, a divine covenant is a bond. The first thing we should notice is I'm speaking here of the divine covenants. When we read the scriptures and search them out, you'll find that there are covenants made horizontally. That is, there are covenants made between men and their fellow men. Typically speaking, this takes the form of a peace treaty. A man makes a covenant with another man, a nation makes a covenant with another nation, and they make an oath together. They swear an oath together for their mutual protection. They say, we're going to cease from our hostilities towards one another, and we're pledging to protect one another should another enemy come against us. And so really, it takes the form of a peace treaty, is the horizontal covenants, the covenants made between men. There's another horizontal covenant. There's a covenant that's made between a man and his wife. The covenant of marriage is a covenant made between a man and a woman. But our focus for this study is not going to be the covenants made between men, but the covenants made between God and men. And in this broader category, this vertical situation of covenants made between God and men, there's two categories. First of all, there are covenants made by men to God. If you read carefully the life history of Josiah, you'll realize that King Josiah was raised up as the last God-fearing, God-loving king over the tribes of Judah and Benjamin before Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. Three other kings would come after Josiah, and then they would be taken away. Josiah, in many ways, is the calm before the storm. He's their last vestige, their last witness, as it were, in terms of their kings, of a godly man. But as Josiah learns of the law was literally discovered in the temple. It had been lost, and the priests find it, and they come to Josiah, and they say, here's the law of God, and he reads it and sees what's in it. He tears his clothes, and he calls the nation to repentance. And the scripture says that he makes a covenant with the Lord, and he and the people make a covenant with the Lord. But it's interesting, the covenant he makes with the Lord is not a new covenant. He's not making some new covenant, really. All he's doing is renewing the covenant made with Moses. God had already bound himself to his people through Abraham and through Moses. And now he's renewing the terms of that covenant and pledging, saying we with purpose of heart are going to keep God's law. And so he was renewing the covenant. So really you find covenants made by men with God, typically in Scripture, are not some kind of new covenant, but really they're more like covenant renewal of covenants that already exist that God has made with men. But then we turn to those covenants which God himself makes to men. And that's the focus of our study. The covenants that God makes with men, they are initiated by him. And he himself sets the terms of the covenant. He's the one who imposes it sovereignly upon his people. But at the heart of the covenant is this one single word, the word oath. When you made a covenant with someone, you made an oath. When God makes a covenant with his people, he makes an oath. That is, he gives a promise. And it's not just any promise. It's a promise on steroids. That's what the promises of the covenant are. When the hymn says his oath, his covenant, his blood, he's referring to three interconnected things, because a covenant involves oath and it involves blood. All right. So he gives an oath. He swears a promise. And on the basis of that oath, there are blessings promised to the parties connected to the covenant. All right. This oath literally binds the parties of the covenant together. And they are promised blessings. But also with those blessings, there are specific responsibilities and duties pressed upon the parties of the covenant. They are obligated to fulfill specific duties, and upon their fulfillment of these duties, they shall receive specific blessings. Do you not find this to be so in Scripture? That you must fulfill the terms of the covenant if you would be blessed. God made his covenant with Abraham, didn't he? But he also put some terms in it. In order for the children of Israel to be a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant, they had to be circumcised. And if they were not circumcised, what was to happen to them? They were cut off from the people, right? God made an oath with the people of God at Sinai. And he promised them that they would be blessed if they kept his law. But he also promised them that they would be cursed if they broke his law. And what did they do? Did they keep his law? They broke it. And what did God do? He did according to all that he had promised. He poured out his wrath upon them. He told them, I will take you from your land and put you into captivity to foreign nations. That's exactly what he did. You see, because he had promised it to be so. Because if the terms of the covenant are not fulfilled, the blessings of the covenant cannot be realized. And that's a very important point to remember. All right. Let me set this before you in a way that will be very, very practical to us as husbands and wives. When a man marries a woman, he is making a covenant with her. And I didn't make this up. This is from the Scriptures themselves. In the book of Malachi in chapter 2. You can turn there if you wish. Malachi chapter 2. God is rebuking his people. And in chapter 2, in verse 13, he says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. He says, God is not receiving your worship. You're offering worship at his altar and he's not receiving it. Well, why is he not receiving it? He goes on to answer it. Verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by what? By covenant. Marriage is a covenant of companionship, in which a man is bound. He leaves his father and his mother. He cleaves to his wife. He is bound to that woman in a way he's bound to no other woman on the face of the earth. She's bound to that man in a way she's bound to no other man on the face of the earth. There is an exclusive relationship between them. And in that covenant of companionship, there are great blessings, aren't there? There's the blessings of spiritual intimacy. There's the blessing of emotional and physical intimacy that comes from the covenant of marriage. Isn't that right? It's a glorious and rich blessings that we know in that covenant of marriage. But that covenant also places upon the man and the wife specific covenantal responsibilities, doesn't it? Wives, what is your responsibilities on the basis of your covenant oath to your husband? Your responsibility is to submit to your husband's authority, to respect him and to obey him, even when he's not being respectable. Isn't that right? Now, what 1 Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands, your covenantal oath to your wife puts specific obligations upon you. What are those obligations? Your obligation is to shepherd her soul, to love your wife, even as Christ loves the church, even when she's being unlovely. Isn't that right? That is your obligation. That is your duty in the covenant. Now, here's the point I want you to see. In this day and age, we have a plethora of books out there telling us how to have greater intimacy in our marriage. And they suggest all kinds of causes and problems and difficulties that may be factors contributing to our lack of intimacy. Why is it that we never come back to look in the first place, are we fulfilling the terms of the covenant? Because if we're not, we can't expect its blessings. In other words, what I'm saying to you, to get to the point, is I have yet to find a couple coming into my study, one in counsel, where the woman sits down and says, "Pastor, my home is a wreck. My marriage is on the brink. And the reason for it is that I have been rebellious to my husband's authority and refused to submit to him." I've never had a husband sit down and say, "My marriage is on the brink and there's no intimacy and love in the home. And the reason is I'm failing to love my wife as Christ loves the church and I'm bitter towards her." Now, if a couple came to me and said that, I would have a heart attack and die right there and go straight to glory. But I would have so much hope for them because I would say, "Praise God." You see, because usually what people do is they point to their husband and the husband points to the wife and they blame everybody else for what's going on, but they refuse to own up to their own covenantal responsibilities. Brethren, you cannot have the blessings of intimacy if you don't fulfill the responsibilities that the covenant puts upon you. Isn't that right? And so by God's grace, knowing we're imperfect, we must endeavor to fulfill our responsibilities one to another as husband and wife if we would know the blessings of the intimacy of marriage. Isn't that right? And my job is to fulfill those responsibilities even if my spouse does not. And that's true of you as well. You see, I can't control what my spouse does. And by the way, my wife fulfills those responsibilities wonderfully. But what I'm saying is I can't make my wife do anything. But by God's grace, I can control myself. Isn't that true of us all? Well, moving on, though, to this idea of an oath or of a bond that binds us close to one another. This bond would have signs connected to it. There would be signs of the covenant. For instance, there's a sign in our culture, at least, of marriage. What is it? It's a wedding ring on my third finger, isn't it? It's a sign. This tells you I'm bound to someone. There's a woman that I'm bound to. And who is she? Who's your wife? What's her name? You see, you know that I'm married because you see the sign upon my hand and the sign upon hers. But when God made his covenant with Noah, did he give a sign of his covenant? He gave the sign of the rainbow, didn't he? When God gave his covenant to Abram, what sign did he give him? The sign of circumcision. God has bound himself to us in Christ through the terms of the new covenant. What signs accompany it? Two of them, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the signs of the new covenant. And that's why we're to participate in them often, as frequently as we can. But these are the signs. Well, a covenant then, a divine covenant, is a bond. It is God binding himself to his people with a covenant oath that has specific blessings attached to it and specific obligations as well. But the next thing we want to see is that a divine covenant is a bond in blood. It's not just a bond, it's a bond in blood. So what in the world do you mean by this? Well, like I've told you, it's a promise on steroids. And I don't mean that in an irreverent way. It is a serious promise that binds us. But not only does it bind us, it's a permanent kind of bond. A covenant is full of the language of permanence. Because when you make a bond in blood, what you're saying is, upon pains of death, I will fulfill the terms of the covenant. That's what it means. In the ancient world, when men would make covenant with men, they went through a ceremony. And this is what they would do. They would take animals together and they would slaughter these animals and they would cut them in half. And they would arrange them in two rows, leaving a pathway in between them. And the two parties making the covenant together with those two pieces, and they would recite the covenant oath. In other words, they would make the oath saying, "This is the terms, these are the blessings, these are the cursings, this is the things, all the things involved in the covenant. Here's the oath we're swearing as we walk between these two pieces." What did they mean by that? What were they doing? It sounds kind of bizarre to us, doesn't it? What they were doing is saying, "Let it be done to me what was done to these animals if I ever break the terms of the covenant. Let me be severed in two." Supposedly, I don't know if this is true, supposedly that's why the friends of the groom sit on one side of the sanctuary and the friends of the bride sit on another. So the bride is walking between the pieces, as it were, to make her covenant. Whether or not that's really true, I don't know, but that's what I've heard. But the point is, you see, the point is, my blood will be shed. My blood will be shed if I violate the terms of the covenant. I am pledging it till death do us part. That's the whole point of the covenant. Now, you'll remember, and it comes running to your mind, that when God made a covenant with Abraham, he used this exact ceremony to show the permanence of the covenant. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. We are told in the scriptures, both in James and in Romans, that this was the point at which Abram was justified. This is when he believed in Christ and the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him, not by his works, but by faith. Verse 7, "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" Abram's asking a question of the Lord. How will I know I'm going to inherit this land? So he said to him, God says to Abram, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." What he's telling him is, let's get ready for the covenant ceremony. Okay, so that's why he's telling him to bring these animals. Verse 10, "Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. And he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." I'm always struck when I read that verse, because this Abram was the friend of God. And yet when God drew not near, what happened? He was filled with horror and deep darkness because he was near the majesty of God. Verse 13, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So he's prophesied and told Abram what's about to happen. But now listen very carefully to verse 17. "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" He's saying these men are the ones who own the land, but I'm giving it to you. That was his point. But notice what he's saying. Notice what happened here. A vision of God passes through the pieces. But don't miss this. Does Abraham pass through the pieces? God alone passes through those pieces. What was he saying? Abram had said, "How can I know that I will inherit the land?" God says, "We're going to make a covenant." He says, he passes through the pieces himself and leaves Abraham to watch. What's he saying? "I swear by myself, Abram, you'll receive it. I will bear all the responsibilities of this covenant to make sure that you inherit this land. And should this covenant ever be broken, I swear upon the pain of my own death that I will fulfill it." God was saying, "I'm swearing by myself," because he could swear by none greater than himself, could he? He was saying, "I will bear the liabilities and the responsibilities of this covenant." That's what he was doing. It was a bond in blood. Do you see? Do you see? Now, I hope your mind is racing forward to where it ought to the New Testament. But before we go to the New Testament, turn with me to Jeremiah in chapter 31, because I'm going to tell you something. We are bound by the terms of what covenant? The new covenant. And brethren, that covenant is a bond in blood. It is a bond in blood. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah is crying out against Jerusalem. He's telling him, "You have violated the covenant of Moses, given to Moses. You've broken it," and he's warning them, "Repent, or else you're going to be carried away captive as God has promised, because you've broken the covenant. But in the midst of all this cursing, here's this extension of mercy and of grace. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, here's the question. What makes the new covenant new? All right. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of the land of Egypt. Which covenant is he speaking of? The covenant made with Moses, right? The Mosaic covenant. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant, but it's not going to be like the covenant made with Moses. Now, remember, what happened with the covenant made with Moses? What happened there? God gave his book of the law, and it was a bond in blood, brethren. Because remember, God gave his book of the law, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. And remember when the terms of the covenant were ratified, what happened? Moses took blood and sprinkled it upon those tablets, didn't he? And then he turned around and he sprinkled blood upon the people. Can you imagine how gory it must have looked? What if I was up here taking blood and throwing it on you? Wouldn't it be just absolutely gory to look upon and to see that? But what was he saying? If you do not keep this covenant, if you break these books, this book of the covenant, your blood be upon your own head. That was the symbolism there. It was a bond in blood. All right. A life and death covenant here. All right. But your fathers, verse 32, your fathers broke them. They broke my covenant, he says. It's not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, I was bound to them, and yet they broke the covenant. They were adulterous towards me because they sought other idols and they worshipped other gods. But he's telling us that's not the kind of covenant he's going to make in the days to come. Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And there's four specific blessings he gives. Number one, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. That's the first blessing of the new covenant. You see, what happened under the old covenant? Where did God put the law then? He put it upon tablets of stone. It was external to God's people. They were motivated externally to keep the law. But now under the new covenant, God says, I will put my law here in your heart. Why? So that they will be made to fulfill my law. They will obey my law. They'll walk in my law. All right. Not that we're going to say be saved by the law. That's not what I'm saying. But they will be motivated from within to obey my law. Why does John say in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, if someone says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Why? Because in the new covenant, God puts his law in the hearts of men. He causes them to persevere is the point. All right. First blessing. Second blessing. This is the language of covenant. This is covenantal language. You find this the next statement all throughout it. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Second blessing of the covenant. Brethren, has it ever struck you as odd that God is not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob? You ever consider Jacob's life? Here's a mama's boy. A sissy mama boy who is a deceiver. And you're thinking to yourself, why would God want to be connected to this fella? Because God is a God of grace. He's a God of grace, and he's not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. The holy God has bound himself to a sinner. Brethren, in the new covenant, the holy God has bound himself to sinners and is not ashamed to be called our God. Is that amazing? He's not ashamed to be called my God, as sinful as I've been. I am Jerry Slate's God. That's a glorious thing. He's my God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's mine. You see, that's the blessing of the new covenant. Third blessing. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Was everyone in the tribe of Israel, did they all know the Lord? No. No. Even though they may be partakers of the covenant, many of them, a multitude, did not know the Lord, did they? They were not regenerate. But notice, according to Jeremiah's words, are there any unregenerate people in the new covenant? No, none. They will all know me. No one has to say, know the Lord. You're a part of the new covenant. You know the Lord. You see? Final blessing. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. God remembered the sins under the Mosaic economy, didn't he? But if you're blessed to be a partaker of the new covenant, I will remember your sin no more. Now, here's the thing. Why is the new covenant new? Get this. If you get nothing else, get this, because this is great. All right? You had potential curses in the Mosaic covenant, didn't you? You also had potential blessings. But all these blessings or cursings were built based upon your obedience, right? There are no potential curses in the new covenant. There are none. There are also no potential blessings in the new covenant. There are only realized, actual blessings. If you are a partaker of the new covenant, you cannot fail to inherit all of its blessings. Why? Because it's a bond in blood. That's why. It's not that I fulfilled the terms of the new covenant. My Savior has fulfilled the terms of the new covenant with His blood. And is guaranteed to me because He has fulfilled them by His own blood. Remember on the night He was betrayed, Jesus Christ said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in your blood?" No, in my blood, which is shed for many. If you're going to a bank and you have bad credit and you apply for a loan, what happens? They say, "Sorry, can't give you a loan unless someone else comes along and co-signs." But what are they saying? "I will be the surety for this man. If he cannot fulfill his debt, I will pay it in his place." That's what it means to be surety, right? Listen now with this in mind to the language of Hebrews in chapter 7. Verse 22. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. His blood fulfilled the law's demands." You see, I've broken God's law just as much as the children of Israel did. Haven't you? To break the law on one point is to be guilty of breaking the whole law, James tells us. Isn't that right? We have all been idolaters. We've all been liars. We've all been adulterers, at least in our minds. We've all loved other things more than we've loved our God. We have all treated the things that have God's name upon them with irreverence and taken His name in vain. We've all disobeyed our parents. We've all coveted. I mean, just go through the gamut. We've all been murderers in our hearts, at least. We have broken God's law. We are guilty. And the law cries out for my blood. It cries out for yours. But Jesus Christ interposed His own blood. You see, because when Jesus Christ came, He was one who did not break the law of Moses. He kept God's law, didn't He? "I have not come to abolish the law or destroy the law. I've come, or the prophets. I've come not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Right? He fulfilled the terms. We were covenant breakers. He was a covenant keeper. But Jesus Christ became the covenant head of all of God's elect. And what happened? God punished Him for our violated covenants. And all the curses fell upon Him. Why? So all the blessings of the new covenant are mine. Jesus Christ is the surety, the guarantee. It is a realized blessing. Why? Because Jesus Christ Himself has fulfilled its responsibilities. Now, does the new covenant put responsibilities upon me? Of course. Of course it does. But the blood of Christ guarantees that those blessings will be mine because all those obligations have been fulfilled in Him. And He is my representative. He is my substitute. If you're in Christ, He's your substitute. He has fulfilled the terms and the conditions of that promise. He has walked through the pieces Himself, as it were. He has borne the covenant. He's made a bond in blood. I hope you see this as for the preciousness that it is. The guarantees and the blessings and the surety of Christ's blood in the new covenant. One final thing we need to see, and that is this. We've seen that the covenants are a bond. We've seen that they're a bond in blood. Now we see that they are the divine covenants are sovereignly administered by Almighty God. You need to understand, the covenants are never a point of negotiation. God did not reveal His Ten Commandments to His people and say, "Well, get out your ink pen and your red pen and your highlighter and tell us what you disagree with. And then we'll revise the Ten Commandments and get them in a more acceptable form." No, He never did that, did He? He didn't hesitate to impose His law upon them. He was Creator God, and He said, "I'm giving this to your creatures. This is what you're going to do." Period. There was no room for debate, was there, in any way, shape, or form? God Himself dictated the terms of the covenant made with Moses. God Himself decrees what the terms of the covenant are going to be under any covenant. You see, because He's sovereign in authority over men. But finally, it's not only that He dictates the terms of the covenants, He is sovereign over who is the recipients of His. He's sovereign over the recipients of it. Consider, why did God choose Noah and make His covenant with him? Do you think it was because Noah was a just and blameless man, perfect in his generation, as the Scripture tells us? Do you think that's what it was? It was not, because the Bible says before that, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you realize God could have been absolutely just and bypassed Noah and let him perish in the flood, and could have chosen any other family He wanted? You say, how do you know that? Because if God owed Noah grace, then it's no longer grace. It's debt. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's mercy. He chose Noah. Why did God choose Abraham? It seems like the most unlikely thing in the world. Why would you choose him? I mean, if you want to raise up seed to glorify yourself, well, you find some good breeding stock to raise up, don't you? You don't find an old guy whose body is as good as dead, who has a life, who's past the age anyway, do you? You don't do that. My dad said, watch it. But God chose this man, Wyatt, to glorify himself and to do the impossible and to work the impossible. What did Sarah say? She laughed and said, am I supposed to have a child in my old age? And what did God say in reply? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? He wanted to glorify himself. And that's why he chose Abraham. Why did he choose Israel and make his covenant with them at Sinai? Because they were the great prolific nation? No, they were the former slaves. They were the smallest nation. They were the nation that was despised in the eyes of others. Just a perfect candidate for God to set his affections and glory upon them. Brethren, you and I who are in Christ, in terms of the new covenant, why are we partakers of the new covenant? Because God set his affection and grace upon us before time began. He chose us according to the good pleasure of his will in Christ. It wasn't because of anything in I. Brethren, I was just as much a child of wrath as the rest of the others, weren't you? And there was nothing to distinguish me from any other sinner. And God set his affections upon me and upon you. Remember the language of the Lord's Supper? What did Jesus say? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, many. Someone has well said that the doctrine of a particular redemption is strongly rooted in the covenants. And if you neglect the covenants very long, you'll eventually deny a particular redemption. It's very true, because Christ made his covenant with whom he will. He said, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You see, he is sovereign over the recipients of the covenant. This morning we are going to be partaking of the Lord's table. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand, as you partake of the Lord's table, do you realize that if you are truly in Christ, you are not in Christ because of yourself. You're in Christ all of God. Of God you are in Christ Jesus, not of yourself. Do you realize that God could have been just and passed right over me, right over you? But instead, he has set his affection and love upon us. As we partake of this table this morning, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is the surety of a better covenant. We're reminded it's his blood that has secured the covenants to us. It is God's bond in blood by which he has connected himself to us in grace. That's the covenant. That's the new covenant that we are a partaker of. And this is a symbol of that covenant.